Good morning. I don't know why I had this strange urge to shoot some hoops this morning, lad. I don't know what's anything about that. Just came over me as I walked into the room. Great to see you. My name's Doug Bozing. If we haven't met, lead pastor, and I'll be here down at the front, Lord willing, after the service. Please come introduce yourself. Well, Tom Rainer is a prolific author and church growth guru of sorts, and he recently shared a list of what he called 25 silly things that church members have fought over. You ever fight over something at church? No, you'd never do that, right? I won't share all 25, but here's 10 of them. The first one was, and this is very personal now, an argument over the appropriate length of the pastor's beard. You know, I go by what my wife says, and that's it, okay? That's my measuring stick. And then there was a fight over whether not to build a children's play, or whether to build a children's playground or use the land for a cemetery. Well, we've got both, so we're covered there. No problem. Dispute over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. Ooh, that's personal, huh? I'm not going to go there. A heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. Why not just go digital? Then you don't have to worry about it, right? How about a dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service? Is Tyler still in here? I think he had shoes on. You know, no shoes, no shirt, no service, right? Literally. A huge argument over the discovery that the budget was off by 10 cents. Somebody gave a dime to put an end to that discussion. And then a testy discussion over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church dinner. Got to watch out for those deviled eggs. An argument over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church. Is Trish here? She could settle that argument. I think the members were probably licking their wounds after this one. A disagreement over whether to substitute the term pot blessing or pot luck. Because after all, in God's universe, there's no such thing as luck, right? And then finally, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. I just want to know who took the pictures, okay? I'd love to know that. Well, you know, as humorous as some of these examples are, some of them aren't so humorous, sadly, tragically, conflict has been a feature of the church in all of its history, even going back to the book of Acts, as we've seen at times. And not just conflict, even war has been fought on many occasions over conflicts within the professing church. And obviously, this is a huge, huge impediment to the primary task of the church, which is to win people to Christ, disciple them, make disciples of all nations. Well, last week we looked at heresy in the church and its devastating impact, especially when it undermines the purity of the gospel or impugns the character of God. Well, this morning, we want to talk about something that's similar, related. It's called schism. A schism is a split or a division between very strongly opposed sections or parties caused by differences in opinion or belief. And so a schismatic person is someone who creates or who incites schism. And a question I want you to be thinking about this morning is, might you be a schismatic person? How do you know if you are or you're not? Specifically, how do we distinguish between standing for the truth, which is very important, and being schismatic? How do we know the difference? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We continue our series in the pastoral letters. You can find that on page 995, by the way, in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read just one verse to start us off here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul writes to his protege Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Here's an example in which certain people, Paul says, all who are in Asia, now I don't think he means every last Christian, but principal leaders, his co-workers, they had broken fellowship with Paul, apparently. And we're not told why. The next few verses suggest it might have something to do with Paul's imprisonment. Now, this was actually his second imprisonment. We believe he was imprisoned. Of course, he was imprisoned in Jerusalem. Then he was taken to Rome to declare his case before Caesar. He was then released according to tradition and then re-imprisoned and eventually martyred by Nero. But it's apparent that some were ashamed or embarrassed that Paul was in prison. And so they therefore forsook him. So I think we can say that this was an unjustified breaking of fellowship, an unjustified schism. It happened for reasons that had nothing to do with heresy, doctrinal defection, or unrepentant sin on the part of Paul. Paul elaborates further on his abandonment. If you turn now to chapter 4 of this same letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And so here, Paul gives a reason for at least one why one of his co-workers had forsaken me. He says, Demas was in love with this present world, that he esteemed the allurements and the attractions of this world above his love for Christ. And dare I say that such allurement, such desertion on the basis of such allurement continues today, unfortunately, in the church. And yet John warns, do not love the world. Now he's not talking about people, of course. He's talking about our world system, our godless world system. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Interestingly, the same word translated deserted here, when Demas deserted Paul, is used by Christ on the cross when he says, my God, why have you deserted me or forsaken me? And you can just imagine the anguish that Jesus was experiencing in that moment when his Father turned his back on him and poured out his wrath on his own Son for your sin and mine at that very moment. And so it tells us, it reminds us here that schism is painful, right? When people break fellowship with you, it is painful. It is very, very painful. There's another reason for schism that Paul shares. Go turn back one book to 1 Timothy now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. He writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Paul describes here the impact of teaching that he calls a different doctrine. It doesn't agree, he says, with the words of Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And he says the persons who are teaching this way are puffed up with conceit. And they understand nothing, really. They think they're right and everyone else is wrong. Ever meet someone like that? But as he says earlier in this letter, they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They think that, you know, they have an unhealthy craving, he says, for controversy, for quarreling about words. They love to argue. They love to debate just for the sake of debating. We might call them theological hair splitters, okay? Years ago, there was a pastor friend of mine who would ask the question of people, do you believe that Adam had a belly button? I mean, he was serious about this. Because if you believed he did, then that must mean that you believed in evolution, right? Because he was born the natural way. I just want to know, was it an innie or outie? You know, that's the important thing. But seriously, there's nothing wrong with calmly discussing issues that maybe Scripture doesn't give us straightforward information about. But when such discussions result in schism, in breaking fellowship, then that is ungodliness to the core. And so this was precisely the impact of these hair splitters that Paul refers to here. They were provoking envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people. As he says elsewhere, they were quarreling about words, and it had the effect of ruining the hearers. Interesting, that word ruin, it comes from a Greek word that we get our English word catastrophe from. And that's what this was. It was a catastrophe within the body of Christ. Paul very famously addresses quarreling that was happening and schism that was happening in the church in Corinth. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You know, some were saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter. And the spiritual one said, I'm of Christ, you know. And Paul says, what, is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he rebukes them. Interesting, the word schism, or the word division, is the Greek word schisma, which we get our English word schism from. And it literally refers to a tearing apart, a splitting apart. And that's what happens. That's what happens. The body of Christ is torn. It's rent asunder in a manner that is most unhealthy and painful. So schism in the Bible, it's more than just having a disagreement, okay? We all have disagreements at times, right? We don't always agree on everything. But schism is more than that. It's a violent, it's a sinful rending of the body of Christ. And it's motivated, Paul says, by conceit. By the attitude that I'm right and you're wrong. And nobody can tell me otherwise. They're not teachable, in other words. They're not open to being corrected. And there's, of course, other ungodly passions and attitudes involved. And so it's an unhealthy and destructive wrangling. Paul says a wrangling about words and issues that at best are peripheral, that are marginal, that are not part of the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you schismatic? I hope not. I hope not. But sometimes we can fall into it. I'll talk about some examples towards the end. So how do you deal with this in the church? Well, there's two primary ways. And the first one is you have to discipline schismatics. Turn now to Titus, the last of the pastoral letters, right after 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. I mean, the Christians are not under the law of Moses. Shouldn't even be a point of debate. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. That phrase, a person who stirs up division, it comes from a Greek word that we get our English word heretic from. And in fact, the King James and other versions translate it that way. But it doesn't really mean in this verse heretic in the sense that we would use the word, that somebody who's, you know, teaching false doctrine, he could be, but he's talking about people that are divisive. They may be totally down the line in their core beliefs with you, but they're divisive. They're schismatics. And so Paul's counsel is that you warn them once, you may even warn them twice, but if they don't listen after the second warning, of course, he's talking to Titus, who's a pastor, he's talking to the leadership of the church that have this responsibility. After the second warning, he says what? Have nothing to do with them. In other words, they need to be shunned. Now, everyone thinks the Amish came up with that idea of shunning. They didn't. It's in the Bible, okay? But they don't really use it in the way Paul's saying. They use it to shun people who were baptized as Amish and then left the church. They shun those people, right? If you don't get baptized, well, they don't shun you. But once you get baptized, then they shun you. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about divisive, schismatic people. And so what's the application for us? Well, it's the same. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't invite them over for dinner. Don't even socialize with them at all. Now you say, that sounds kind of harsh, right? That sounds harsh, Pastor. Yeah, it does. It does sound harsh. But guess what? Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 18. He said, once they're warned, you know, you go to them privately, then you bring somebody with you, and if they don't listen, then you tell it to the whole church, and if they don't listen to the church, you treat them, he said, like a Gentile or tax collector, which in the Jewish context meant you have nothing to do with them. He said the same exact thing, especially those that refuse to acknowledge their sin. And here Paul says, what? They refuse to heed admonition. Why? Because they are warped. They are perverted, one version says. They have, in fact, condemned themselves by their obstinance. So schismatics need to be dealt with before they cause great harm in the church, right? They must be dealt with. They cannot be tolerated in love. Now, you don't treat them like enemies, okay? You're supposed to love your enemies, right, as a Christian? But this is tough love, right? This is church discipline at work. And everyone needs to be on board with it if it's going to work, right? If it's going to work. Second major way to deal with schism is to get ahead of it. And that is strive for unity. We earlier just read in 1 Corinthians that Paul exhorted the church, what? To be united in the same mind and with the same judgment. In other words, the antidote To schism is to strive for unity, that everyone, despite their differences, strives for unity. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says something very similar. He says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What Paul implies here is that the unity already exists. You didn't create it. I didn't create it. God created it, right? And in fact, earlier in Ephesians, he spoke of God's plan someday to sum up all things in Christ. But even now, he says there's this incredible unity that's never existed before across ethnic lines, that Jews and Gentiles are one in the same body. That had never happened before. Before, Gentiles had to convert and become Jews. But now, all those distinctions and what causes the enmity, he says, has been done away with in Christ through the law. And so our responsibility then is to maintain, to preserve this unity. And Paul says such a bond of unity is peace. Yes, that is the fruit of it, that there is peace in the body. But the way you achieve it, he tells us in the verse just before this, is by living in a way that what? Manifests humility, not I'm right and everybody's wrong, right? Gentleness, not yelling and screaming and arguing. Patience and bearing with one another in love. In other words, there's things that we ought to be willing to overlook in one another, right? Yeah, he's got bad breath. I don't think I want to be around him. Silly thing, right? All the silly things that these churches argued about, they're not gospel issues, right? And yet we fight over them as if they were. That's not to be, Paul says. No, we need to strive. And it does take effort. It takes intentionality. Because we're like porcupines, right? We get too close to each other, we start pricking each other, right? Just the way it happens. We're sinners. I read an article recently about the key to successful relationships, and it said the number one phrase, what would you guess is, what is the number one phrase that people can use to have a successful relationship? What would you guess? Any guesses? That's all right, I'll tell you. It's the phrase, thank you. Thank you. The article says, a thriving relationship requires an enthusiastic culture of appreciation, where we're as good at noticing the things others are doing right as we are at noticing what they're doing wrong. We so easily see the wrong, right? We so easily see that. And when one person starts the cycle of appreciation, it becomes easier for others to join in and to strengthen it. You know, as lead pastor, I probably get more than my fair share of kudos, okay? I get a lot of kudos, and I appreciate it, but probably more than I should. But I try to make it a practice. I can't vouch that I'm consistent in doing this, but I try to go out of my way to thank those that are kind of behind the scenes, you know, our security team, for instance, our greeters, our children's workers, our kitchen committee. Love what they come up with, you know, but to thank them. And, you know, I don't have any first-hand data for this, but I would guess the second most important phrase after thank you is, I'm sorry, right? In fact, I would have guessed that was the first one. I'm sorry. When was the last time you said those words? Do you remember? Was it this morning? Yesterday? This past week? This past year? Our sinful tendency, as we said earlier, is to look outward and blame others, right? It's your fault. You messed up. We need to look inward. As Jesus said, take that log out of your own eye so you can see the speck in your brother's eye. Amen? By the way, Paul's call for unity is not a call for unity or peace at all costs. No, it is not, as we've seen in these very letters. Paul is very forthright in denouncing those who would pervert the gospel and the truth of God. He even called out the Apostle Peter on one occasion, he says in the book of Galatians, for his hypocritical behavior that was at variance with the gospel. I mean, Peter, come on. Abdicating biblical truth for the sake of maintaining some sort of unity and peace is not love. It's treason. Because you're being treasonous against the truth of God when you do that. And you know what? There's a lot of that going on right now. Allowing this distorted idea of love and quest for unity to just steamroll all of the biblical distinctives. All that Scripture says is important. And so here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. Scripture holds the unity of the body of Christ in very high regard. Very high regard. And we should be loath to want to break that unity, to disturb that unity. It has to be a pretty serious issue before we should break fellowship with another believer or with a body of believers that we've been associated with. And yet today, sadly, we find Christians dividing themselves over issues that are so much at the periphery, if they're even on the page at all. Things like climate change, okay? That, okay, it's an issue, right? And maybe we should talk about it and do something about it. Some say no, some say yes. But that should not be an issue that divides Christians, should it? Or immigration policy. Okay? Different views, right? Different ways to go about it. Should that be an issue, though, that divides Christians? I don't think so. And then, more recently, politics in general, right? Since when should politics be an issue that divides believers? Now, I'm not saying your stance, for instance, on abortion. That's pretty important, okay? I'm not going to compromise on that one. But there's so many other issues, so many things in the political sphere that Christians use as litmus tests for fellowship. That is not biblical. And in fact, that is schismatic. Can I hear an amen? Amen. All right, some of you are convinced, some of you are not so sure. From God's point of view, your bond with fellow believers and sisters in Christ should be held in higher esteem, higher than your natural bonds with your own family. I didn't say that. Jesus said that, right? Jesus said that. He said, by this will all people know you're my disciples, what? By the love that you have for one another. And that love supersedes all loves. And don't think of it as affection, okay? Yes, affection's involved, and certainly have great affection and love for our spouses, our children. You know, of course you're to love them. I'm not saying you don't. But love, as someone has said, is a verb. It's an action. And we show we love one another by how we treat one another. And I have been so saddened in recent years by how we have treated one another in the body of Christ. It really is sad. In her 20, 23 book, Adam and Eve After the Pill, author Mary Eberstadt explores the after effects of the sexual revolution. And she writes this: children today are considerably less likely to have siblings, and by extension, cousins, aunts, and uncles, than they were, say, 60 years ago. Almost 30% of all households consist of just one person. One person. Some 40% of all children lack a biological father in the home. 40%. Such momentous, ubiquitous changes to kinship love have had and continue to have momentous and ubiquitous consequences. How could they not? And then the National Review, which reviewed this book, summarized her main point this way. They say, to put it more starkly, in the name of human freedom, we have perhaps unwittingly created a society in which children on the whole experience less love and commitment in their lives than ever before. There are literally fewer people in their lives who are bonded to them by familial ties. This means fewer role models, fewer chances to connect with the one odd cousin, that's me, aunt or in-law who shares a peculiar passion or trait. It means less practice at socialization. It means fewer chances to practice sharing joy and grief with people whose bonds are natural and durable. You know, if this is true on a biological, familial level, then what might be the consequences of fewer and weaker ties with those in the body of Christ? Fewer chances to connect, fewer chances to observe and to learn from one another, fewer chances to practice sharing love and grief with people whose bonds are supernatural and eternal, right? And add that to the ever-increasing phenomena of schism in the church, and you have a recipe for the utter destruction of the church over time. In light of these ominous trends, I want to ask you, are you willing? Are you willing to commit yourself to strive? And it takes effort to strive for the unity of this local body of believers. Are you willing to do that? Will you seek to strengthen your ties and your commitments to serve one another in love through this local church? Or will you join the ever-increasing trend to distance yourself from and even forsake the local church? Keep in mind, whatever you decide will impact your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews. It's going to impact a lot of people. What will you do? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that there are times when we take certain views that we have, certain opinions that we have, certain convictions even, far too seriously. So seriously, in fact, that we cause a rending, a tearing in the body of Christ. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for these things. And help us, Lord, to take seriously the unity of the body that you have created yourself. Help us, Lord, to graciously bear with one another in love, not to tolerate sin or to tolerate false doctrine, but to tolerate one another in love for the sake of the body, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of our witness to a watching world. Father, give us grace. Give us peace, give us patience as we seek to work together for your glory. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful day.